Welcome to Covenant Family Church's evening sermon, our live stream. We're doing this every Sunday evening at 7 p.m. Today we're going to be concluding our series on Habakkuk, but we'll continue a new series once we finish, probably focusing on prophecies of the coming of Christ, approaching Christmas time, looking at some of those from Genesis is where I think we'll be going soon. But today, we'll be looking at Habakkuk 3. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Let us pray. Dear Father, our Lord, our God, we call upon you as our God, reconciled through the blood of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you and praise you, though we be in many places spread out, even those who are gathered here virtually, but also with your people throughout the world, who on this day of salvation and victory, resurrection, have worshiped you and praised you and taken a holy rest to remember your glorious deeds. For you are a great God, a great and powerful Lord, and a God who is living and active, who has spoken your word, who has entrusted us with your oracles, who have given us your will, your law, and the good news of the salvation that you have accomplished for us, your people. And so we thank you and pray that you would bless your word at this time, that you would equip us by it, that you would work your grace through your word by your spirit, that we might grow in our faith and our understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, you can turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. It's the last chapter of Habakkuk. We're going to be reading the whole chapter. Habakkuk is very well organized and structured, very clearly structured. The first part is the first prayer of Habakkuk. Both the first and second prayers are what we might call complaints. They raise a problem and ask a question and look for some that God would resolve this problem. In the first case, it is the fact that Israel or Judah had been corrupted and immorality was unchecked and the government was corrupt too, and things were out of order. There was strife, contention. What are you going to do? And God responds by saying, well, I am doing a work. I am at work, though you can't see it. I'm bringing up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to judge this people, and they will not escape, for these are very powerful people. And then Habakkuk has another problem then. Well, the Babylonians aren't any more righteous. In fact, they're more wicked than your people, Israel. And so he has a second complaint. What are you going to do about that? Can you look at them idly and tolerate them? And then God responds with the key statement to the book, that the proud are not upright. They're not pleasing in my sight. So no, Babylonians, they're not pleasing to me in this. They're responsible. They're sinful. But the just shall live by his faith. So trust me. And then he goes on to describe the downfall of Babylon, particularly in the five woes that we looked at last time. So Habakkuk has prayed, God has responded, Habakkuk has prayed, God has responded, and at the conclusion of the chapter 2, God is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. He has answered sufficiently, and so now Habakkuk doesn't have a problem, it doesn't have a complaint, but now he has a prayer of praise, a prayer of rejoicing. It's actually a prayer designed to be put to music. It is to the choir master with stringed instruments, intended to be accompanied with strings. And according to Shigayonoth, it's a Hebrew word, probably not pronouncing it right at the beginning, but is a musical term. So this is essentially a psalm. It has a lot in common with the Song of Moses and the Song of Deborah and other songs that we find in Scripture designed to be sung by God's people. So let's go ahead and read it. Habakkuk 3, the whole chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered, the everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling from many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered, and the raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place, at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruits be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. It is also, as I've said, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, a prayer that he is written and given to the choir master, which means that it wasn't just a personal prayer, wasn't just a personal song that he wrote for his own devotion that was unique to him, but was designed to be sung by others, to be accompanied with stringed instruments, to be sung by God's people, particularly now as he sees that they were going to go through difficult times, as they were going to go through exile, as they were going to go under the Babylonian captivity. He wrote a prayer that would encourage the people, that would maintain that faith, which was so essential for them to have, that they would have this with them, to remind them that God was going to protect his people. Particularly in this song, we might break it down into three portions. There's, besides the introduction and to the choir master type statements, there is a petition, there is the praise of God, and there is profession of faith. A petition, praise, and profession. First, just in verse 2, it's short, to the point, Habakkuk has a request, a petition. In reverent response to God's answers thus far in chapters 1 through 2, Habakkuk asks that God would carry through with his work. He says, I have heard the report of you, that is, I've heard what you've said that you are going to be doing, And your work, O Lord, the work that you're doing that we wouldn't believe if we heard of it, the work that you are doing, bringing out the Babylonians and judging your people, and then you're going to work on them as well, that work do I fear. It's a reverent response here to God's work that he has revealed through his prophet. And so in response to that, he asks this. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So, has three requests. That God would revive his work, that he would make his work known, and that in wrath he would remember mercy. See, in Habakkuk's present day, in his own day, God's work seemed to have become dormant. They had read in Scripture, no doubt, of God's mighty works in the past, bringing out his people from Egypt, the plagues that were sent upon Egypt, and judgments upon even the ungodly among God's people, and mighty works that had brought Israel to the promised land, and the building of a temple, and many great deeds. But God's work then had seemed to become dormant. God seemed to have been idle. Formerly he had done mighty things for his people, but now Habakkuk says, why do you idly look at wrong? It is idleness that has aggravated him, a perceived idleness. God's people had become corrupt. God's intentions seemed foiled. So Habakkuk and all those who would be singing this song ask God to revive his work. Particularly as his work of grace, his work of building up his people, of establishing his justice, asserting his cause, to exercise his grace and his power for the fulfillment of his intentions. Revive that work. Sometimes the Bible talks about revive your church, give your church life, revive us, restore us, you know, bring us back from the lands, bring us back together, restore us, revive us. Here, though, it's particularly God's work, that he wants to see God at work. And that brings us to the second request, that, you know, revive your work, and then also make it known. Because part of the issue wasn't necessarily that God wasn't doing work, but that his work was hidden. His work was not evident. And that was a troubling thing to God's people, that they did not see God's work. And it was also not... it obscured God's glory. It was not as illustrious. And so he also asks that God would make his work known, that he would make it evident in the eyes of his people, in the eyes of his enemies, in the eyes of the nation, of the nations. So to the glory of God and to the comfort of his people, make your work evident that all might know that there is a God on earth and he is our God. Now, the third request gets at the point that this work would include judgment on God's people, Habakkuk's people. Something that Habakkuk both desired, he wanted God to do something about the state of his people, but it's also something that Habakkuk feared. When God said he was going to judge his people, then that's a problem too in some ways. He did not want Judah to continue in its degraded, wicked condition, as I would hope we do not desire that the church just goes uncorrected when it goes astray. But neither did he want God's people to be obliterated, to be swallowed up by this unstoppable Babylonian conqueror. He didn't want the proud Babylonians, the pagans, to be triumphant. That wasn't going to solve things either. So he asked for God's mercy amid wrath, for chastisements, but also the preservation of God's people and restoration, that we might not die. So, in wrath, remember mercy, spare. Do not let us have it all. Let us relent from the full burden of your anger. And in chastising us, correct us. Bring us back to your way. And then forgive. We learn a few things here just from this verse 2 then. We learn to respond to God's word with fear and prayer. Remember, the report and the work that Habakkuk has heard has not actually happened yet when he responds. Likewise, we can hear God's promises and his word, what he says he's going to do, and we should respond in faith, by faith, and we express our faith by fearing God's work, taking it seriously, it's going to happen, and by asking for it. And just because God says that he's going to do it is not a reason to not ask for it, like it's useless to ask for it. Instead, it means that we can ask for it with confidence and grab hold of his promises. So we also learn then to desire and pray for these things. Consider, do you desire, do you pray for these things? That God would revive his work, that he might assert his cause and restore his people, that he would make his work renowned, converting nations to the praise of his glory, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as we saw in Habakkuk 2. And three, for the overthrow of wickedness, along with the expression of his mercy and salvation. Let wickedness be torn down, and let his mercy be shown. I've also learned from this beginning of this prayer to not lose hope, even in the midst of the years, not only at the end of time, not only at the very end of the story, but in the midst of the years, God is active and will assert his cause. And we can pray with confidence for God to act in his appointed time, but in the midst of the years. Even now, even as he was in Habakkuk's day, he is doing a work which we may or might not see. But he is working in the midst of the years, even in history. And despair happens when we don't have any hope that God is going to do anything. And despair is paralyzing. But faith strengthens us to serve God faithfully. Let's go on to the larger section then of this prayer, the praise of God, the vision of God's glory. This is put in the past tense. Habakkuk is describing what he has heard, what he has seen as a prophet who has seen a vision. So he's putting in the past tense because he's recounting this, reporting this, but the events that he's describing are what God has promised he's going to do. There are future events that he has seen. Although the way he describes them is, first of all, very poetic, and the imagery it uses, very visionary, but also draws on a lot of God's past works. So he's recalling both the past and the future in this recounting of God's glory. It also builds to intensity in verse 8, where it starts to direct its comments to God directly. You have done this. So, look at verse 3. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. What's all of that about? Well, those two places were to the south of Israel, closer to Edom, and they were on the way from Mount Sinai. And so God is being pictured, portrayed, as coming from Mount Sinai to Israel, just as he brought his people to Israel, and as it were, coming in faithfulness to the covenant made there at Sinai. Similar terms are used in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy, same places, and as well as the Song of Deborah in Judges. This is the route that God has taken because of his covenant at Sinai. See God coming from the perspective of Israel, from Mount Teman, from Teman and Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise, or that is the thing that causes his praise, his glory. His brightness is like the light. Rays flash from his hands. Sometimes that's translated as horns coming from his hands, but that word can be used metaphorically to refer to a lightning bolt or a ray of light. But even with the brightness, which is remarkable, that's when he veils his power, as it says in the verse. In verse 5, as he moves on this journey, as he moves through the lands, there's some attendants that come with him. The plague come in front of, before him goes pestilence, and the plague follows at his heels. The word for plague being a word for burning, which again can refer metaphorically to plague, similar to pestilence. So he is a consuming fire, which can bring plague and pestilence and destruction in his wake. verse 6 talks about how the earth and the nations are in his hands. He measures the earth. It is under his control. He allots it out. He shook the nations. They think they're so secure in their current condition, but he shakes them. He can remove ancient mountains, and he is the one who fixes a people's prosperity and its boundaries. He can change that by bringing in nations, taking out nations. He is the one who is everlasting. His ways are everlasting. The way he works is always the same. These ancient hills, eternal mountains, everlasting hills, they can be scattered and sank low compared to God. And then so the enemies of Israel then are portrayed in terms of some of its early enemies when it lived in the land, in the days of the judges, Cushan and Midian. Well, God's enemies in the day of Habakkuk too, like those former enemies, are in affliction, are trembling as God comes upon them. Then verse 8 through 12, God is described as a mighty warrior. He's described as a mighty warrior in his chariot. He is armed with a bow and arrows. As he shoots them out of his chariot, he has a spear which he can throw, which is glittering. It is glorious. He rides through all of this, though, on a cosmic scale. He rides through the earth, through the oceans, demolishing the mountains with the force of an unstoppable flood. He is more powerful than the rivers and the seas, the earth and the mountains, the sun and the moon. He can stop them in the sky, as he did on one occasion. But he is that power that as he is coming, like an unstoppable and angry flood of raging waters which sweeps on. He threshes the nations, it says in verse 12. Threshing is where you separate the wheat from the chaff and act image for judgments, discerning one thing from another, and some of it gets blown away. So God threshes the nations in his anger. He is angry with the wicked. He is passionate here in a sense. He is angry at wickedness, and he is using some violence, we would say, because it is necessary, because there are cruel and wicked tyrants oppressing his people. And that's where we get to in verse 13. The cause of this display of power and violence and destruction, what is the purpose? Well, in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. So it's for the good of his people, because his people had been oppressed by Babylon. Again, speaking past tense of future events. Now, who is this anointed king? That's the term that would be used for David and his heirs. Now, Isaiah does refer to Cyrus, the Persian king who conquers Babylon, as God's anointed one. So it could refer to that, because that is how God used Cyrus to judge Babylon and to take down that empire. But of course, the anointed one that the Bible points to as the one who, more than anyone else, would accomplish God's purposes is the heir of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God will, prosper his cause and defeat his enemies, and has delivered him from death and seated him at the right hand of God. And he is now doing the same thing. He's portrayed in Revelation as one whose eyes are fire and has a sword out of his mouth, and is described in much the way that God is in the Old Testament, as a glorious and powerful king who vindicates and saves his people. And he crushes the head of the house of the wicked. This has some echoes of Genesis 3:15, the idea of crushing the leader, in this case probably the king of Babylon, but ultimately would refer to the crushing of the serpent, the forces of evil, particularly the evil one, Satan, who would be crushed by our Lord and Savior Christ. And then verse 14 through 15, as chapter 2 prophesied, Babylon's pride would lead to its spectacular fall. Its own arrows would pierce itself. Its own trying to conquer and expand would eventually lead to its downfall, and another nation would be inspired to conquer it and gain its riches, and Persia would come and do so. God saves his people by judging their cruel enemy. And the hostile nations in verse 15 are symbolized by the sea, the surging of the mighty waters, which can seem very powerful. If you're on a beach or a cliff and the waves are dashing against it and are seeking to, you know, rising and coming against you, but God tramples the sea with his horses. He subdues, he is more powerful than the raging of the nations. As Isaiah 45 says, he raises up Cyrus to subdue Babylon for the good of God's people. Now, that's through all the events of Cyrus's life, which are interesting to study on in its own merits. The purpose was to judge Babylon for its cruelty, to humble the pride of Belshazzar and his court, and to deliver God's people, to allow them to return to the land. That God had his purposes behind that. Now, we find then in this middle passage of this song that our God, Jehovah, the true God, is a fearsome God, an awful God in the sense that he inspires awe and terror. He is not weak, effeminate, or harmless. He is a mighty warrior in a consuming fire. He is a holy God. He is angry with wickedness. He is a dangerous God. Not a wild God in the sense that he is true to his character, but you don't want to get on his bad side. No power on earth can withstand him. Not only does he permit plague and pestilence, but they're his attendants. They come with him. He sends them. Those who seek to destroy God's people are picking a fight with the wrong God, with the wrong enemy. And those who trust this God are protected and secure. And so this exaltation of God's power and is to our comfort if we are on his side. But he is a fearsome God. And remember that this God is still at work today. His ways, after all, are everlasting. As verse 6 says, he continues to come from Teman, from Mount Paran, the way that he came of old, to deliver his people, to go out for the salvation of his people and his anointed. He continues to humble the pride of man. He continues to correct his church, to chastise his church, to have it go through difficult times, and then deliver it and restore it and revive it. This is the same God. And he continues to use these means. His mercy endures forever. His power is undiminished. As Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Just generally speaking, yes, the Lord has done it. We don't always know why, but we know that he is doing a work for his purpose. And the trials of our day are part of God's plan. The trial of the coronavirus is part of God's plan. It's exposed, if nothing else, the weakness of our country as a society, and has been an affliction and a trial. But God has sent it. On the one hand, we can have great optimism for God and his cause and his people, his glory, which will triumph. At the same time, we have to realize that this is not a unthinking optimism, a general optimism for everything, just everything is going to work out okay. This optimism, which is a joy to us, because that is what we care about preeminently, can also include invasions, conquests, judgments, sorrowful things, fearful things. It can mean that things are going to can really change a lot. And this is all in God's control. Yet this power is a source of confidence and hope. For he is our God that is in control of these things. And these are done for the good of his church. Babylon might rise and fall, but that is ultimately for the good of God's people, to chastise them and then to restore them. We don't know what the future of America is going to be, but we can know that on the one hand, it's not invincible. God can raise it up. He can tear it down. He can turn it into something else. He can split it. He can add to it. But whatever the case is going to be, it's going to be for the good of his glory, his justice, his mercy, his people. And so we should respond with humility. First of all, fear God. First of all, tremble. And then respond with faith, trusting in God that he knows best. And to hold fast to the Lord's anointed, for his cause shall prevail. God will deliver his anointed king. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The one who has faith in Christ will live. And so let's turn then to Habakkuk's response, verses 16 through 19. In verse 16, he now responds. He says, I hear these things. I hear this report. And my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. This is a prophet of God. He is not one that you would expect to be afraid of God. He is not an enemy of God's. He is not going to be judged by God and cast into hell. He trusts in God, but he beholds God's work and trembles to behold it, to hear of it, and quivers at it. It is a tremendous, powerful thing. And so he fears. Doubtless he also knows that even though he is one of God's people, that if he had not received God's mercy, that he would be at the receiving end of this judgment, which is a humbling thought. So he trembles at the report of God's work and judgment. And then the second part of verse 16, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So part of his trembling also is the fact that some of this violence of God is going to be directed at Judah, Habakkuk's people. And so that is a valid reason to fear, to tremble, that your own people is going to suffer for its iniquity. You might agree that they deserve it, but also fear and tremble that it's coming. But he will trust in God. He will quietly wait for the day of trouble upon that invader, that they too will be judged, and God's people will be delivered, and they will be restored. So he will quietly wait in faith upon God, trusting his word, that he will preserve his people, that in his wrath he will remember mercy. And of course, we have even greater reason to trust in his mercy, having seen it displayed in his son, Jesus Christ, that the mercy of God in Christ is a reason for us to trust him amid troublesome times. And then verse 17 through 19, perhaps the more famous part of this chapter, that though everything has fallen apart, even if the fig tree should not blossom, the fruit be not on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flocks be cut off from the fold, there's no herd in the stalls, everything is bad, bad, bad. Even if all of that fails and disappoints, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, in Jehovah. He rejoices in the Lord with confidence in his protection. This is the God of my salvation, my strength. He'll make my feet like the deer's, you know, who's able to go in the high places and walk with confidence and to live securely. So God is our refuge and strength. And I can rejoice that I have this God on my side, even though in the moment I might not have anything. And it's a good point for us to reflect on this Thanksgiving that we had this past week. And throughout this time, where this year has seen a lot of trouble, a lot of disappointment, economically has not been prosperous. Health-wise has not been prosperous. There's been a good deal of suffering for a number of reasons. But there is still cause for God's people to rejoice. Not to rejoice at mere suffering. Suffering in itself is not good. But rejoicing in the Lord, the God of our salvation, who is in control of all of these events, and most importantly, is the God of our salvation, who is still ours and protects us, and that we have trust in him. So we ought to fear God, the kind of fear that even involves trembling, although it's with faith and confidence. It doesn't flee from God, but it does. It's not a, we don't need to water down that term too much. Worship with reverence and awe for our God is a consuming fire, as it says in Hebrews. Then also to wait patiently with believing expectation for God's work to be revived. We look around the church, you might think, where is this grand reviving power that has bolstered his church up in ages past? But wait patiently with believing expectation that God will revive his work. He will build his church. He will make his work known. He will make it evident. Do you expect this? Are you looking for it? Do you pray for this? Consider it, even in the midst of the years. Do not despair. And then finally, rejoice, even in devastating times, to rejoice that God is your strength and that you shall live. The just, by faith, by his faith, will live. And so this is a joy that draws from a hidden well of faith. It doesn't always draw from the immediate circumstances around us, but it draws upon God's word as we meditate on it day and night. We end up being like trees that have deep roots, that even though the season might be a poor one, and the sun might not give the tree as much light as it normally does, or not as much rain as it normally does, but because it has deep roots and it's planted by a stream of water, it can draw that strength and endure through those difficult times. And the same with us and our God, that we have a deep reserve of strength and confidence, which goes beyond the events of our present day, our present season, our present year. So let us then tremble and rejoice. Let us fear God and have joy which the world does not know, a joy which is rooted in our God, in a knowledge that our God is fearsome, is mighty, is powerful, and is our God who goes out for the salvation of his people. So let us have confidence in him and remain faithful to him, even in these times. Let us pray. Dear Father, we, like Habakkuk, have heard the report of you. We have beheld in your word, your work that you have promised, a vision of your power which poetry seeks to convey, to impress upon us these words like omnipresent and omniscient, all-powerful and all-knowing. We pray, Father, you would help us to understand these terms better, in reality, what that means for us, that you are a powerful God, a holy God, and that you are real, real with the life that we experience from day to day. We pray that you would revive your work, that you would revive the work of building your church and converting the nations, and that you would revive your work in the midst of the years, even now, that you would revive your work here in America. We pray, Father, that you would build up your people, that you would reform your people, that you would root out corruption and strife and the things which weaken it from the inside, that you would also preserve its liberty, and that you would also draw in many others to join it, to swell its ranks, drawing in your elect to enjoy your salvation. We pray, Father, also that you would revive your work in making wickedness not pay, that through repentance or through judgment that the wicked would not prosper, particularly those who oppress the vulnerable and who attack your people. Have mercy on us. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.